Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Philippians. And we're continuing a three-part study in Philippians that started last week with Pastor James in chapter 1. And it's titled, The Joy of the Lord is Our Strength. And what a powerful book Philippians is. There's just so much an evangelist that I grew up around used to say, there's so much meat in there to chew on. And we're talking big pieces, no fat. And we're having a great time going through Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 2 tonight. But if you would, I'd like to start with just the last two verses of chapter 1 to get a kind of a better understanding of where we're coming from and to get all of us on the same page as to where we're headed. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And I love the way the New Living Translation puts this. It says, you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. Now, if you weren't here for the first part of the Philippians study, you might be wondering how we could title it, The Joy of the Lord is Our Strength, and yet the first thing that comes out of our mouth is suffering. We know that the world has no idea what we mean when we talk about that. I know that on a Wednesday night, especially with a little bit of rain outside, you guys are lovers of God's Word, and this is not a new concept to you, I'm sure, that there is some suffering that's involved before we experience that joy. So here we go. Now, Matthew 5:11, Jesus said this. He said, Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then in Acts 5, it says this. It says we find a prime example of the apostles actually living out this principle very well. In verse 40 of Acts 5, it says, And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, and I love this part. It just gets me all excited every time I read it, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. Can you imagine that? Getting beaten and walking away saying, Yeah, we were worthy to get beat. Isn't that awesome? Praise God. That's the joy that we're talking about for suffering. And you know we are not just reading these words to have a wow, that's a touching story, experience. Boy, they sure had it bad, but you know, they managed to endure. We're not just catching a glimpse of it as if on a TV screen or reading a good book. We are reading the good book, but this is a personal thing, isn't it? We're here to get personal about it tonight, to ask what it means for us. So according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it is exactly what we have to look forward to as well if we plan to live like Jesus. For it says, Indeed, all, and all means all, that's all of us, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We all have some suffering to look forward to if you haven't already experienced it. And unless we think that it's simply something that is going to happen to us at some time and that we may just, deal with it as it comes, I wanted to suggest that as we look at these scriptures tonight, that we consider this, that Jesus chose to lay down his life. And that's a choice that we're going to look at tonight. John 10:17 says this. It says, For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So in order to find joy in this suffering, this joy of the Lord that is our strength, this laying down of our life and laying down of our will, we must consider a choice also. And I love this. John Corson puts it very simply. He says, joy is felt in the heart, but it starts in the mind. And that might, you might need to hear that one again. I know I had to read it about 5 times for it to sink in. Joy is felt in the heart, but it starts in the mind. And he goes on to explain it a little bit as, with a powerful nugget of truth, one of those ones that you'll probably want to chew on for a little bit, which goes something like this. I can't change my heart, but God can change my heart. I can change my mind, but God won't change my mind. Now, did you catch that? I can't change my heart, but God can change my heart. I can change my mind, but God won't change my mind. And it can, he continues by saying this, so then I must choose to change my mind so that God will change my heart. Amen? It's powerful, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to be talking about that choice. It's you know, it's not going to be an easy thing, as you can probably imagine, and possibly already have, many of you have gained personal experience on this by now, that this choosing is going to continue to be a difficult thing. It's a difficult feat to accomplish throughout our lives. We're never going to master it, as Paul said. I haven't attained it, but I'm just trying to forget what's behind me. Forget those mistakes and those failures and press on ahead toward that high calling. Because by human nature, we love ourselves, don't we? Our instinct is to survive at the very basic and to conquer at our very most driven and probably worst of us is to conquer. An example that came to mind is, you know, if right now, this very instant, a fly buzzed your face, what would be the thing you would do first? You'd blink. You wouldn't even have to think about it. That would just come naturally. You'd blink to protect your eyes, and then probably the next thing would be within a split second, you would swat that thing, right? And then it would go to the neighbor, and then they'd blink and swat, and then blink, you know. It wouldn't even take a thought to swat. You wouldn't even have to think to blink. That came out backwards. See, I wrote a little poem there. You wouldn't even have to think to blink, and you wouldn't even it wouldn't even take a thought to swat. Okay, enough of that. But remember the great commandment. Love God with everything you've got, and love others as we love ourselves. And it doesn't take a thought for us to love ourselves, to go into protect mode, you know, self-defense. It doesn't even take a thought. If our being is being threatened by someone, we just automatically act out in defense of ourselves, don't we? And God says to love others as you love yourself. And he doesn't say not to love yourself. And he doesn't say love others if you love yourself. And I know none of us have this problem because, you know, all of us got up this morning and got dressed and fed ourselves and got through the day and managed to make it here. So we're taking good care of ourselves. Now the challenge is to love others at least that much. And the challenge, especially tonight as we continue, is to love others even more. So that's why I chose the title for tonight's message, Others Esteem, Living Like Jesus. Naturally, we practice self-esteem, and the word doesn't tell us, like I said, not to take care of ourselves, but to take at the very least as good of care of others. Now, self-esteem, and this says, this is what I need. This is what I deserve. This is what I want. And I have rights. Even many who purport to suffer from low self-esteem, like Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh, you know, when somebody was tempted to pull his tail off, he'd say, oh, go ahead. Everybody else does. Right? That's low self-esteem. Now, what you notice with Eeyore also is that he always manages to have somebody put the tail back on. And, you know, another favorite thing of his is that his house is always getting toppled over. But he doesn't just leave it because, you know, he deserves to have a shelter. He needs a shelter. He deserves to have his tail on. He needs that tail because he wouldn't be a donkey without it. But when that house gets toppled over, he always finds a way to get it built up again. So that's not really low self-esteem, is it? Because he knows that he deserves and needs that house. He's going to do whatever it takes to get that house going again. And low self-esteem would say, I don't even deserve to have a shelter. But quite often says, I'm sad because I deserve much more than I'm getting. Did you know they used to believe, and I just read this on the internet, that bullies, they used to believe that bullies were actually acting out of low self-esteem, that they were treating people badly because they felt they, you know, needed to be treated badly. But they've discovered or have changed their mind now and decided that bullies actually are acting out of a very high self-esteem, an unreasonably high self-esteem, because they believe and feel deeply that they're not getting the respect that they deserve. And so they're going to demand it. It doesn't really work, does it? But that's what they're trying to do. They'll take it by force if they have to. And what we find in our text tonight is that by choosing to the path of low self-esteem, or choosing to humble ourselves and instead have others' esteem, there is still a benefit to us. And for very good reasons, we can try and change or to learn to think differently. Let's look at our text tonight in Philippians chapter 2 with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And now what I read about this is that though it says if, it doesn't come with a question mark. He's not asking the question, you know, whether or not these things exist. It's actually more appropriately translated since. So you could say, therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since affection and compassion. Now, it begs to be made even more personal. I told you tonight, we're not here just to read about somebody else's experience. We're here to make this our experience, to understand how this affects us. And so to make it more personal for us, we would look at it this way. Surely you've been encouraged by belonging to Christ. You have known the consoling of his perfect love. You have enjoyed sweet fellowship with his Spirit, and your hearts have become tender and sympathetic through all of this. So verse 2 continues, now that we're there, make my joy complete. Now here comes that change of mind that we were talking about. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now coming from a very selfish nature, we're almost in direct opposition to these things. But as we make this choice to esteem others, then we can work these things out in our life, or the Lord can do so. We make that choice to change our mind, and God then will change our heart. And the New Living Testament says it this way. It says, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one heart and purpose. And then verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. And note, here's another change of mind, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. And that's that others' esteem. I think that last sentence there, regarding one another as more important than yourself, is the key to this whole passage tonight. Others' esteem. So he continues by saying, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, which is self-esteem. And here comes another change of mind, another chance to change our thinking, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was also in Christ Jesus. Or as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, in regard to this passage, it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And it continues in Philippians verse 6 of chapter 2, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, Now, we know that that word form for form of God comes from the Greek morph, or morphe, where we get the word metamorphosis, which refers to the external appearance that's based on the inner nature. And I think of it this way, and it's because I had the pleasure of being an exterminator in Southern California for 15 years, and I always knew that there was going to be an opportunity to use that in a message sometime. So here it is. In regard to morph or metamorphosis, our word metamorphosis, we look at the caterpillar, right? And the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It's an amazing feat, you know, this hideous-looking, furry, pokey thing builds this wonderful house, you know, hanging from a tree and disappears for a while. And then all of a sudden out emerges this gorgeous, you know, colorful winged creature we call the butterfly. And in science, they call that metamorphosis, which means a complete change. It's changed from one thing, now it's another thing. And yet, that's not necessarily accurate, is it? Because the caterpillar didn't just disappear and a butterfly appear. Whatever was necessary for that caterpillar to become a butterfly had to be somewhere in the mix, in his inside stuff, right? I love the way that the New Living Testament speaks to this truth in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And I'm sorry if I'm reading too fast or too slow. I can't tell. I'm just kind of in heaven right now. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. Christ is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. Kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities, everything has been created through him and for him. He existed before everything else began, and he holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the first of all who will rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. So Jesus had all that God stuff inside, didn't he? And yet, our text in Philippians says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. But one thing didn't just disappear and another thing start. He had that inside. He morphed. He came in the form of man. Though he had was all God inside, was filled with the fullness of God. Like a butterfly that became a caterpillar instead, a little reverse there, not changing on the inside who he was, but giving up his rights to fly, so to speak, choosing to lose his heavenly wings for a time. And the word tells us even his glory he gave up. But for a time only, because we read later on or in John chapter 17, verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So it was still there, right? And our text continues in verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Now, here's another choice that's not necessarily related to what we're talking about with others' esteem, except for the fact that we can choose today, and I believe and trust that most of you have, to bow your knee and to confess Christ as Lord already. Now, there's going to come a time, we read in Scripture, when that won't be a choice. It'll be a mandate. And some will do it reluctantly. But so much better, the Word tells us, that we make that choice today. Amen. Because this is our only hope of salvation, and this is according to Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And there's another good reason to change. There's nothing we have to lose. It's all said and done, really, isn't it? So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, and this is verse 12, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now let's take a look at a few verses that would clear up any misunderstandings here, because the best way to explain God's word is with God's word. And we're talking about working out your salvation. There are a lot of people who look at that and come up with many different ideas on that, most of which are very incorrect. And if we just look at Scripture, we will get a clear understanding of what that means. I have noted here about five verses, and I'll go through these with you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, which says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Run in such a way that you may win. We could say that's working out your salvation. Or Hebrews 10:35 puts it this way. It says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Again, when you have done the will of God, working out your salvation. There was a cute story in an account by H.A. Ironside where he said a little girl was in church and a pastor was preaching on this, and he was taking the stance that salvation, you know, if you weren't working, then you probably didn't have it, or if you had it and you weren't working, you could lose it. And he was just driving that point home that you had to work out your salvation. And H.A. Ironside recounts that that young lady, as the service ended, turned to her mom and said, how can you work something out that you haven't got inside in the first place? So after you have done the will of God, which is when you work out your salvation, Hebrews 12:1 says this, says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance as the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, running, laying aside those things that stumble us, working out our salvation. In Ephesians 6:13 puts it this way. It says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand, stand firm. And lastly, on this subject, Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. It's all about enduring. It's that patient endurance that causes us to, out of respect and reverence for the power of God, out of the desire not to displease him, out of that longing to know him better, to draw closer to him, and out of that persistence in our ability to share that with others, working out this salvation, this wonderful gift that he's given us. Because a gift that stays in the box doesn't do you any good. A gift, that salvation that's in your heart, it's that gift that keeps on giving, that love. And that's what drives us to have this low self-esteem toward ourselves and a high self-esteem toward one another, that allows us to experience this love and unity that our text talks about tonight. So back in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Ah, there's the relief right there. It's not so much work after all, is it? Because God's giving you the desire to do it, and the scripture says then he's doing it through you. He's doing it for you. He's doing it with you. Because you've chosen to change your mind, he's come in to change your heart. And then he gives you the strength and the ability and the opportunities. We were reading last night out in Waimanalo with our Loaves and Fishes ministry. We're just ahead of this in Colossians, and just talking about this suffering again, this whole idea of suffering, and looking in the suffering for opportunities for joy. It actually, in the New Living Testament, calls them opportunities for joy in the middle of the suffering. And I was recounting an explanation that Pastor Tim Newman gave at the most recent men's retreat, where Jesus sent the disciples out into the boat and out into the middle of a storm. And, you know, in case you think that's unusual, that Jesus would actually, because he knew, right? He knows all things. He knew the storm was out there, and yet he told them to get in the boat and to go out into the middle of that storm. And, you know, as they were out there getting tossed to and fro and things flying all around on that boat and, you know, trying to hold on and trying to hold breakfast down and, you know, just fearing for their lives, just storming everywhere, you know, a major storm of the century, or the perfect storm, they call it, you know. What was the purpose? What could be possibly the purpose for Jesus sending those who he held as beloved out into the middle of a storm? Well, we find out if we stay with the story, and we see how Peter, looking at that storm and, you know, probably looking, hoping for a break in the clouds or some sign of which direction to try and steer the boat, as he catches something in his eye, changes his focus and his perspective a little bit, and realizes that it's Jesus standing in the middle of that storm. Now, this is a big lesson and a hard one. I'm still trying to learn it. The storm all around, the boat's still rocking. Jesus hasn't calmed the wind and the waves. But in the middle of the storm, there's Jesus. And Peter sees him there and recognizing Jesus in the middle of that storm, he's filled with faith. And he gets out of that boat. Now, unfortunately, we all know that story. Takes his eyes off of Jesus for a second, looks back at the storm, looks at the water. I can't walk on water. Sure enough, he sinks, right? But then there's a reinforcement to this whole purpose there in seeing Jesus in that storm, because Jesus reaches out to him. He gets his eyes back on Jesus and off of the storm and off of the water. And again, he's walking on water with Jesus. So it's all about what God is doing in us, and it's all about seeing him in the sufferings, and that's how we can find those opportunities to have joy. And that's what the world can't understand, but thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing these things to our understanding. And because of this, we can go on into verse 14, where it says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." And, you know, I'm just surprised that Peter felt like he even had to tell us this, because he just told us that God's doing everything. What would we possibly have to grumble and dispute about? It's God doing the work. And yet, that human nature, that old heart, that natural man just rises up, and we start thinking, well, you know, how come he gets to do that? You know, how come they've got that, and I don't have that gift? And, you know, we just, oh, boy, we're pitiful, aren't we? Except for God, but for God, just by his grace. It makes perfect sense, though, that because God is doing the work, we shouldn't have anything to grumble or complain about. We shouldn't have anything to worry about. But again, it involves a little action on our part. It involves a change of mind. And it requires us to be purposeful about that other's esteem. You know, and as is always the case, you know, when the Lord is preparing a message in my heart, he's got to give me those practical examples. So, you know, as I'm studying this and listening to some audio on this and talking these things over with my family, and, you know, I get on the highway and sure enough, somebody's cutting me off and, you know, I got to get there just as fast as you do. You know, I got important places to be too. Well, boy, that's not others' esteem, is it? When we have others' esteem, though, then we understand that other people are going through things just like we are, maybe worse things, and we don't know why that person's in a hurry or why that other person is being rude, you know? We don't know, but we understand our hearts, and we understand that we're wicked and deceitful beyond all imagination except for God, except for the work that he's doing there. And so we understand them, and then we can esteem them over ourselves. All of a sudden we realize, well, maybe where I was going wasn't as important to get there 3 seconds faster, but maybe they needed to be there 3 seconds faster. So God bless them and send them on their way. In Luke 6:32, it says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." It takes more than just giving to those who give to you. "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. In the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." By the way, what does that sound like? Would that be another example of working out your salvation? Being blameless and innocent, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and holding fast to the word of life, remembering what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Now he's going to get to our first, the Apostle Paul, that is, he's going to get in our text to our first of three very practical examples. He's given us the example of Christ, and that's a lot to swallow, because I'm not Jesus, you're not Jesus. That's a pretty high standard, and it can seem daunting and overwhelming. And yet, he gives us very practical examples now of how that works out in our life. And as Pastor Bill has said, you know, where the scripture says to be perfect as God is perfect, it's more direction than perfection. It's choosing to go in that path. We're not going to get it right off. And, you know, as we said, the Apostle Paul said, "I haven't attained it, but I'm pressing toward it." So that's what we want to do. We want to press toward it. And we've got some great examples to go by here. In verse 17, it says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Now, this was his choice. And we know what suffering and trials he faced throughout his ministry as a result of his decision to esteem God first and to esteem others, to love God the most with every part of his being, and then to love others more than he loved himself. So he goes on to say, "You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Now here we see the example of Timothy's choice to have others' esteem, because he was genuinely concerned with the welfare of others. He was genuinely concerned with Paul, so that he was a kindred spirit. They were like me and my kids, connected at the hips. More like connected at the heart. They wanted the best for each other. They wanted to be the best for God. They were kindred spirits who would genuinely be concerned for the welfare of God's people. And that's how we want to be. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy was everything a good minister should be. He was an eager and obedient student of God's word. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15. He was a worthy servant of Christ, and we can read that account in Thessalonians 3, 2. Timothy was a man of good reputation, as recorded in Acts 6, 2. He was beloved and faithful, the word calls him, in 1 Corinthians 4, 17. Dependable, 2 Timothy 4, 9, and 21. Genuinely concerned for others, as we just read in verse 20. And devoted to Paul and devoted to the gospel, that we see in verse 22 and in Romans 16, 21. He was a great example of someone who had that others' esteem. Someone who wasn't about standing up for his right to be there or his calling to do this or that, but truly and genuinely concerned about the welfare of others and mostly concerned that they would hear the gospel and know Jesus. So Paul said, therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So here's our second example, or our third example. I'm sorry, the first one was Paul. Epaphroditus was a brother. That's closer than a friend, right? He was a worker. He was a soldier. A co-worker and a comrade, and was more concerned for others, even when he was sick to the point of death. Well, I've got a lot to learn from Epaphroditus. I get a cold, a head cold, or even a headache, and I want to be waited on. I want somebody to make me soup and, bring me cold rags for my forehead. And yet here he was, sick almost to the point of death. And his concern was that somebody was going to hear how sick he was and be brokenhearted about it. Wow. I want to be like Epaphroditus. So therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, with these three very practical examples before us, we're challenged to make the tough choices, to deny ourselves, and to put on the mind of Christ, who, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in so seeking to become the righteousness of God through Jesus, we might consider our own suffering this way, 2 Corinthians 4:17. that it's no more than a momentary light affliction, which is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're just temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And lastly, with all of this in mind, desiring to humbly join the Apostle Paul's example of others' esteem, as he set out so aptly before us in following Christ. And here's the way he laid it all out in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. And finally, I said lastly, so now I can say finally, just the example of Jim Elliot and Steve Saint comes to mind. As they were in South America there facing the natives there who wanted to kill him, you know. And prior to him going, I believe it was in the movie Into the Spear, that his son asked him, you know, well, you've got guns. Will you use the guns? But with forethought, choosing to act out in others' esteem, he said, we can't use the guns. Because if we die, we know God. We know where we're going. They don't know God yet. And that's the ultimate act of others' esteem. Because greater love has no man for another, but that he would lay down his life. And that's the example Jesus showed, and that's the example the disciples showed as each of them went to their death for the right and a privilege and ability to share the gospel with others. And that's our challenge tonight. Amen? Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pure and honest and sincere truth of your word that touches our hearts, that goes to the depths of our soul and challenges our thoughts, our habits, our behaviors, even our understandings. Because you said not to trust in our own understandings, but to trust in you. To acknowledge you in all of our ways. In effect, to change our hearts, our minds, God, so that you can change our hearts. You've given us the desire to accomplish these things, to press forward toward them, to forget about the mistakes we've made in the past, so that you can do these things in us. We can't do them on our own. We need your help. And it's only by your grace, God, that we even survive day to day. But by the power of that same grace and that love that you bestowed on us, we can love others more than ourselves. So we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for bringing these things to our attention and for working them out in our lives. God, I would just like to pray for each of my brothers and sisters here tonight, and myself included, Lord, that over the next few days, over the next weeks, over the next months, God, that you would give us opportunities. And Lord, I'm just assuming that everybody's going to agree with me, because as we know from the text, we're talking about suffering. We're talking about pain and sorrow. But we need those to enjoy those opportunities of joy. And it's through those opportunities, God, that we can be a witness to others of the power of your love, of the power of forgiveness, and of the joy of salvation, where we can experience and share that peace that passes all understanding. So thank you, God, for sending your Holy Spirit, for spending this time with us tonight, Lord, and giving us your word. May it take root. May it change us into eternity, Lord, from glory to glory. Bless us as we go from here, Father, with your protection and your joy and your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.